Good morning, my dear brethren and sisters. Let's begin our service of worship and remembrance this morning with the singing of hymn number 43. Hymn number 43. Hallelujah. Raise, O raise to our God the song of praise. All his servants join to sing loud the praises of our King. Hymn number 43. Before we listen to the word of exhortation, let us now sing hymn number 35. Hymn 35. Turn us again, O Lord our God, and upon us vouchsafe to make thy countenance to shine, and so we shall be safe. Hymn 35.
Thank you.
We're now very pleased to ask Brother Mark Hamilton to give us the word of exhortation.
My dear brothers and sisters, unlike the so-called synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark and Luke, in the Gospel of John we find no parable given by Christ. The gospel, however, is rich in Christ's deep sayings. Sayings which we could get into a lot of trouble if we took them literally. Sayings which require to be spiritually understood. Just to take a clear example, in the third chapter of John's Gospel, when Christ is talking to Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews who came to him by night, he says in verse 12 of that chapter, this is one of Christ's early sayings, "If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." Words, as I say, which taken literally don't seem to make any sense, do they? And indeed the Trinitarians get themselves into trouble because they say it's talking about Christ being in heaven and then coming down to earth, but then of course the next part of the verse still doesn't make any sense because he says he's still in heaven. But if we understand this as depicting the very close, intimate relationship that Christ enjoyed with his Father, both by virtue of the fact that he was born through the power of the Holy Spirit operating on the womb of Mary, resulting in the Son of God being produced, but also by virtue of the fact that he was able to have a very close communication with his Father during his ministry, and I think actually converse direct and receive, you know, answers from God directly, we can see he's talking about the fact that he had a very special mission, a very special relationship with God, didn't he, which gave him a special authority to speak to this teacher of Israel and indeed to tell him things that he clearly didn't understand at that time. It's also well known that the Gospel of John contains 8 great signs which have been chosen by the apostle under the power of inspiration to illustrate Christ's work, 7 before his resurrection and 1 after Christ's resurrection. And there's books been written just on those 8 signs alone. But John does use figures of speech, or shall we say Christ, as recorded by John, uses figures of speech to illustrate his work. And there's another one, there's one of these rather, in verse 14 of this chapter 3, where Christ draws on the figure of Moses lifting up that bronze serpent in the wilderness so that those who've been bitten by snakes as a result of their rebellion against God and were dying could look on that symbol, that serpent on the pole, and believing that God had promised that they would be saved from that snake bite, by so doing, they were thereby healed. And of course, that became illustrative of Christ's own work, raised up on that cross, showing that God justly condemns human nature to death for its sin, but by the same token, because Christ was a sinless man, God raised him from the dead, and those that look on him, as we do this morning, as we look on these emblems, we look on that Christ who was raised up on the cross so that sin might be condemned, and yet at the same time, those that believe in him, as he goes on to say, should not perish, but have eternal life. And I'm sure you know where I'm headed for. We have other figures of speech that Christ uses in this gospel. Chapter 6, we have the manna in the wilderness, illustrating Christ's work. We have Christ identifying himself as the door and the good shepherd, leading out his sheep in chapter 10. And then in our chapter for today, chapter 15, we have Christ illustrating his work under that symbol of the vine. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman." But of course, he was speaking to Jews who would have been very familiar with the Old Testament usage of that symbol of the vine. And we just sung, didn't we, some words taken from Psalm 80. I'll just read some more words from that psalm. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine, the vine of Israel, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. Yes, Israel's inheritance was spoiled by the inroads of the surrounding peoples who devastated it and damaged it and abused God's people as a result of their wayward disobedience to him. In Isaiah in chapter 5, we read of my well-beloved, that's God of course, having a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Yes, Israel's grapes, their fruit, were tainted with false teaching, with false worship, idolatry. They were not acceptable to God as a result. And in Jeremiah 2, he says, pleading with Israel on God's behalf, yet I had planted you a noble vine, wholly a right seed. How then are you turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine? Yes, Israel had become degenerate, hadn't they, through turning away from the ways of God, through turning to false worship. And that figure is used by Ezekiel, it's used in Hosea, it's used in Joel. It's right through the Old Testament prophets. So with that background, it might have seemed to the disciples something of a bold claim on the part of Christ, in that he says that he is the vine. I, he says, am the true vine. Might have seemed to be rather a bold claim. Israel was the vine in their Old Testament prophets. How could he make himself the vine? Well, of course, Christ was addressing in the context his immediate disciples, those 12, those who'd come to be convinced, just as we've become convinced, haven't we, by the mighty signs and the words which none other man spoke, which Christ did and said, and which demonstrated beyond any doubt that here was no ordinary man, no ordinary Israelite. This man was the seed that God had promised to Abraham, the seed, individual, singular, identified by Paul in Galatians chapter 3, through whom all nations were to be blessed. Here was the one who was the channel whereby those great promises of God made to the Jewish fathers were to become a reality, bringing blessings not just for Israel, but for all those such as ourselves who believe in his work, who believe in that true gospel which we've been privileged to receive. But we might still ask, in what sense Christ was the true vine? He's obviously contrasting himself with something, isn't he? Well, perhaps contrasting himself with that Israelitish degenerate vine which brought forth those wild grapes. Israel, again and again as a nation, failed through human weakness to truly bring forth the fruit for which God was looking. And Israel was unable to keep those laws of God perfectly and obtain the salvation for which they looked thereby. So that fruit could never be adequate in the sense of enabling them to inherit salvation. And so the situation for Israel, the Israel vine, is summed up for us in some words of Isaiah in chapter 59. And they link up quite well with that psalm that we sang about earlier. It's Isaiah 59 and verse 11. We start at the middle of the verse. We, Israel, look for judgment, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. Yes, Israel's transgressions and sins could not really be covered, could they, by those offerings that they made, by the shedding of the blood of those animal sacrifices. They couldn't obtain atonement, real atonement, lasting atonement thereby. Judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth. And he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. He could see Israel couldn't save themselves by keeping the law. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm, Christ, brought salvation unto him, and his, Christ's righteousness, it sustained him. Or should we say the righteousness of God in Christ? Perhaps that's what it's talking about. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and an helmet of salvation upon his head. Yes, God made strong that man of his right hand about which we sang earlier, taking the words of Psalm 80. He made him strong, didn't he? So that he might achieve that victory over sin, might achieve the salvation that Israel failed to achieve by keeping the law, which that Israelitish vine couldn't achieve for Israel, but through the work of Christ. It's all been made possible. God, says Christ, is the husbandman, just as he was the husbandman to that Israelitish vine. It was God that chose Israel historically and gave them that land of promise throughout those degenerate Gentile nations that inhabited it, and planted the nation of Israel like a good vine in the land, gave them every opportunity to bring forth fruit to his glory, but they failed. And it was God that gave Christ to the world, that made strong that man of his right hand to achieve the work of bringing about salvation for all those that believe in him. And so Christ moves on in verse 5 to say that he is the vine and we are the branches. Sorry, returning to John 15 now. We became united to Christ, didn't we, when we believed in that gospel, the gospel of the kingdom and of the name that he's taught us through his apostles in particular. And we were baptized into Christ's saving name. And from that time on, we've been totally dependent upon Christ to nourish our spiritual growth. Whilst we remain connected to him as the vine and us as the branches, we can grow spiritually. We can hope to bring forth fruit to his glory. As he says in verse 3 of that chapter 15, ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Yes, it was the knowledge of the truth that cleared out false ideas, wrong thinking, false religion from our minds, and replaced all that with a pure teaching of God and the true hope of the gospel. So we must remain connected to Christ if we hope to grow and bear fruit to the glory of God's name. The disastrous results of becoming disconnected from the Christ vine are described in verses 2 and 6. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Verse 6. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. What a terrible response, what a terrible result, rather, from turning away, losing connection with the Christ vine. Some have tried to draw a parallel between this figure of Christ as the vine and other figures used in the New Testament. For example, the body of Christ, with Christ as the head and the ecclesia as his body. And they've tried to draw lessons about fellowship and how that should be applied by so doing. But for myself, I think it's dangerous to try to build too much, particularly to build anything regarding doctrine and practice, from a figure of speech or a parable. I once came in contact with a man who described to me several different resurrections because he looked at parables and built his teaching upon parables. And it's dangerous to build fundamental doctrine upon that. But I don't think that's really what Christ is talking about in this immediate context. And whilst, not for a moment, am I decrying the importance, indeed the duty and the responsibility of remaining within the ecclesia, trying to be upbuilding, trying to be like one of the branches, supporting each other and encouraging one another, and we can gain a tremendous amount of strength from ecclesial life, of course, and I have benefited myself a great deal in that way. And indeed, studying the scriptures, as I've done to give this address this morning, is part of gaining strength as a result of being stimulated by ecclesial activity. But I think our ultimate source of strength, that's what it's talking about here, is Christ and the promises and the purpose of God that are made possible through him. It's that connection that is most fundamental to us, isn't it? And that's what he's talking about here, under this figure of himself as the vine and ourselves as the branches. It's our own personal connection to the true vine that will, in the end, save us. Our own personal relationship with Christ, maintained through prayer, through study of the word, and through bearing fruit acceptable to him as a result, is what we will in the end be judged upon. And it's written that every man shall give account of himself to God. We can't have some kind of collective responsibility. We have at the end of the day to answer each for ourselves. I think we must bear in mind the context of Christ's use of this figure. And that was that he was about to leave these 12 apostles. He needed to strengthen them, build them up, prepare them for what was about to come. He was going to go away, yet he was going to continue to support them with the work of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, as it's described here, an advocate, which would support them in witnessing powerfully to the fact of his resurrection and to the true gospel which they were going to proclaim to the world. And this witness that they were going to make to him would raise opposition. It would create powerful enemies for them. Verse 16 of this chapter. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Verse 18, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. Verse 20, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Yes, those apostles had a great work to do, to bear much fruit. And we see that in the context, the preaching work that they had to do had a lot to do with this bearing fruit. I think there's a little lesson to think about there, that our witness to the world, as much as anything, has to do with bearing fruit to the glory of God's name. That could be done in more than one way, of course, not just preaching, but our whole life is a witness to the fact that God is working with us and that his word has made an impression upon us. It affects the way we behave. There was, of course, a danger for those apostles that under the pressures that they would be under, the persecution and even the martyrdom that they experienced, they could lose their faith and become disconnected from the vine. We too always have the possibility that we might fall back if we don't maintain our spiritual strength and become disconnected from the vine. We have the responsibility today to be the light of the world, showing, as I've said, that God is working in us and through us, through his word primarily. Verse 2, reading the words as they appear in the NIV, tell us that every branch that does bear fruit, He, God, prunes it, so that it will be even more fruitful. In the natural world, when a vine is pruned, it's done in order to cut out any diseased or dead wood, and also any weak or unproductive growth, and to encourage the vine to bring forth fresh, vigorous and fruitful branches. And so it is that in our lives today, just as much as any other time, God brings pressures to bear on us in order to discipline us and to discourage bad behaviour, in order to direct us in the way that we might bring forth fruit to the glory of his name. And it's for us to bear up under those pressures, like those apostles did. Think of the persecutions they endured in the first century. To be positive, to carry on trying to bring forth that fruit to the glory of God. Not to be complaining about our lot all the time, about our health problems or whatever it is. But think positively. Think about the kingdom. Think about the great hope that we have. We've got every reason to think positively, and to be happy, and to really rejoice in the hope that we have, despite the problems of our lives. But equally, whilst God is working in our lives, it's up to us too to control our lives as much as we can, so that we might ensure that only good influences are bearing on our spiritual development. It's all too easy to allow other influences to bear upon us and to taint, as it were, that good sap which comes from the word of God, so that our grapes might also become wild grapes if we're not careful, rather than that pure fruit which God looks for. We must keep on that with our prayer and our meditation and our application to the word of God, so that we might bear fruit that's acceptable to God. Let's read verse 8 of our chapter. Herein, says Christ, is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. He's looking for fruit. He's not looking for us to stint, as it were, in what we do for him in our spiritual development. He wants us to do the best we can. He goes on, verse 10, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Yes, if we stay connected to the Christ vine and we bear fruit, we are, in that sense, keeping his commandment here. He says to abide in him, doesn't he? But the fundamental commandment, as he goes on to tell us in verse 12, is to love one another. And that's where the fellowship aspect comes out in this chapter. This is my commandment, verse 12, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Yes, the essence of true worship is it's all about love, isn't it? Love of God and love for our neighbour. It's the oil which keeps ecclesial activities running smoothly. And it's the spirit in which we support and care for one another in the bonds of the truth. We do it because we're motivated by love. And we don't just love one another because we're commanded to, but because we have been motivated, haven't we? By the example of Christ that we're remembering this morning, as he goes on to remind us in verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. He's commanded us to love, just as he loved us. Well, before I close this morning, dear brothers and sisters, I feel it's necessary to warn and to give a word relevant to our own times. We live in a world which has never been, I believe, a more dangerous place, particularly the Western world, to spiritual growth. There are so many distractions, so much technology that we can turn on, which will take up all our time and all our opportunities for spiritual growth if we let it. It's much easier to turn the TV on, isn't it, than to get down to studying the Word of God. But if we fail today, and we have so many positive opportunities to study God's Word, so many resources, the internet and all the rest of it, that we can draw upon. I'm building up a library of electronic books today because I've run out of space for real books in my house. Yes, if we fail to draw upon the sap that is available to us in the Christ vine, this will stifle our spiritual growth today, and it will mean that our fruit is the poorer as a result. Read again those words of verse 6. If a man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. What a terrible thought, isn't it? That whatever work we've got might be burned up because it's unacceptable. We haven't brought forth the fruit that he looks for. We haven't remained connected to the Christ vine. But if we are positively working at staying connected, drawing upon the sap that's available to us through the Word of God and of Christ, if we are working on our spiritual growth, then as verse 16 reminds us, we can ask God in confidence to support us and strengthen us and to forgive us our sins, to help us to overcome our problems. Verse 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. We've each been chosen, selected individually, because he knows that we can remain connected. We can bear the fruit he's looking for. I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatsoever ye ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. That's a tremendous thought, isn't it? And I'd like to conclude finally with some words of the Apostle John. Here's the mature apostle in his old age now, writing in his first letter in chapter 2. He says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming."
Let us now sing hymn number 262. Hymn 262. Around thy table, Lord, we meet in loving memory of thee who art our mercy seat, rejoicing in communion sweet and fellowship with thee. Hymn 262. We'll now conclude our present meeting with the singing of hymn 101, hymn number 101. And after that, our brother Paul Southgate will conclude our meeting with prayer. Lo, he comes, the King of Glory. See the royal victor's brow. Once for sinners, marred and gory, Jesus is exalted now, while before him all his ransomed brethren bow. Hymn 101.